Heavenly Father, we thank you, and we do what we sang. We intentionally bend our knee and surrender to you and your lordship over our lives. It is a joyful surrender, Lord, for we surrender into the arms of a loving God. We surrender into the arms of a fearful God, one who is we recognize in you are powerful and beyond measure and holy and just, which make us come to you without being flippant or in too lighthearted a way. But we come to you certainly as a loving Father who cares, who has our best interest in mind. Oh, what a marvelous thing that is, that we serve you and that you are that good of a God. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come alongside of us. I cannot help but ask for your hand of blessing on our brother Bill Jones and his family, especially Crystal. And we have already entrusted little Isabella into your hands, Lord God. But we do pray as a body of Christ for our brother Bill and his family that your Holy Spirit would serve in a very real and vital way as comforter to that family, and that you would place within them the hope of eternal life, the hope of glory, the sure hope of your unending, enduring love for that little child, Isabella, now with you. So we pray, Lord God, we pray as we are forced to pray, a surrender that, in a sense, we are forced to surrender, but how sweet it is to surrender to you. We love you, Lord God. We pray that you would have your way amongst us, that you would sculpt us even today, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds as we give attention to your word, that we use your word. We recognize it as the power of yours unto salvation and unto sanctification. Would you give us ears to hear and a willing heart to submit to the counsel of your word? We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Feel free to have a seat. So some dangers come to us in obvious ways, and we can detect them, no problem. There's driving is a dangerous course of action. And in the United States, over 30,000 traffic fatalities a year. And that has led us to take kind of action commensurate with the risk that it poses. We are forced, and thankfully so, to abide by laws that reasonable people have made when they assess the risk of driving. And so they've given us speed limits and mandatory safety rules and things like that, which we follow. Fire is another very obvious danger. And so reasonable people take action to kind of safeguard against fire hazards. We put fire warning things. We put fire extinguishers, and we make fire codes so that people will be safe in the buildings. We put fire sprinklers in our public buildings, and we are prepared then for fire. War is a dangerous thing, goes without saying, a very obvious situation. And so we train our military forces so they're not exposed to unnecessary risk. So some dangers are totally obvious, and we get it and we see it, and it's just undeniable to us. Other dangers present themselves with greater subtlety. Often, actually, because other reasonable people have already gone ahead and kind of taken some actions to make those dangers less dangerous to us. The dangers of disease. We can't see them, but they can take us down. And so we have people in the healthcare field managing, offering us things like immunizations and proper healthcare education and so forth. We have the danger of what's called the silent killer, carbon monoxide. And now in California, you're required to put a carbon monoxide detector in your homes. Do you guys know that? Home Depot, under $20. But you can't see it. It's called the silent killer because you can't see it. But you can detect it. And if you are prudent, you take necessary, reasonable action and you're protected from it. There's the dangers of poor nutrition and kind of improper education that you can't really see, but they're remedied by proper diet and good education and learning. And there's other dangers, some are obvious, some are not so obvious, and there's other dangers that seem to totally fly under the radar altogether. But like a military stealth bomber, the very fact that those dangers are undetectable and often missed makes them all the more deadly. So today we have before us a warning from the Apostle Paul of a danger that often flies under the radar, and because it does so, it can kind of catch us off guard and cause great harm to us. So this morning we're going to talk about the spiritual dangers, the dangers that come at us that we don't see or detect with our five senses, but given the reality of the spiritual world, they are very, very dangerous to us spiritually. They put us in the position of being at risk for our spiritual health and even our spiritual life. And frankly, in this short life we live here on earth, we have to recognize the brevity of our life and the reality of eternal life, and address those things which we can't see, but those things that are still even all the more important to us. And so Paul is speaking to the local churches in the passage we have before us this morning, and he's warning them of a danger. You know, it's not carbon monoxide or driving, but what it is, in a word, is wolves. It is wolves. It is men who lead people away from God to their harm and even their death, that is, their spiritual separation from Him. So this morning, we're going to give our best to listen to the Apostle Paul. We're going to focus in this passage that we've already looked at last week in overview. We're going to focus on what this problem is, according to Paul, and what the solution is that Paul offers. And finally, take a little bit of a look at how we can implement Paul's solution in a kind of a prudent response to the spiritual danger that he presents to us. So first, let's read Acts chapter 20. It should be familiar to us by now, but Acts chapter 20. And we're just going to read kind of the center of the passage, beginning in verse 18 and through verse 36. What we have here before us is Paul in the only account in the Bible of Paul, not the Bible, in the book of Acts, of Paul speaking directly to a bunch of Christians for the purpose of warning. We see him writing letters and many other times warning, but in the book of Acts, as far as recording the kind of unfolding story of how God was growing and expanding the church and encouraging it, we see this stands alone as an example of Paul's ministry to the church. So, Acts chapter 20 and verse 18, he had called for the elders in verse 17 of the church of Ephesus. He himself was in a church a little bit south, and he had asked them to travel. It would have been a roughly 30-mile as the crow flies travel for them. They arrive, and he now tells them this. He says in verse 18, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and from teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then there was a tearful departure. So the heart of this passage, or the focus of this passage for us this morning, is going to be on Paul's assessment, Paul's understanding, and the first point on your outline, of the problem. This is the problem, according to Paul. And then he will go on, and we'll cover in our second point on your transformation card outlines there the solution that he offers. And then, as I said, we'll try to process a little how we can prudently respond to the valid warning that he gives us. So, first of all, take note and hear the apostle's warning. The occasion of this warning you can glean from verse 25. And the occasion of it, the thing that kind of changes, that makes Paul at this point give this warning to them, is that Paul is no longer going to be with them. He has spent 3 years ministering to them. Of late, he had done a little traveling loop that took them away from him. But he is setting his eyes on Jerusalem. And then after Jerusalem, he hopes to go on to the way western reaches of the Mediterranean, to Rome, and then to Spain. And that's his what he senses from the Lord, that his purpose and direction. And it doesn't include spending any more time with his church in Ephesus. And so these words are Paul's kind of farewell words, as we saw last week. And what that means is that the thing that changes, that makes this warning seem so, that it's called for, so timely, is that Paul's not going to be with them anymore. And Paul served them, in a sense, as a pastor, really as kind of a human pastor par excellence. We'll see Paul even holding himself up as an example to the Ephesian elders of how to pastor, and what a pastor looks like. Paul would later say in one of his writings, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And so we see here this wonderful treat, if you will, that the Ephesian church had. They had Paul. And now Paul was leaving, and they weren't going to have him. They had Paul teaching them. They had Paul protecting them. They had Paul watching over their spiritual well-being, feeding them, if you go with the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep. And that was no longer going to be there. So Paul was leaving, and that leaving created kind of an urgency, if you will, an imminence to the situation and why he gives them the warning. And so the warning, as I mentioned, in a word, is wolves. That's the danger. Watch out for wolves, basically. And wolves in the scripture, it is not a new image that Paul is using. In fact, it's a very familiar image. It's in the very first book of the book of Genesis, and when wolves are introduced, and when Jacob is giving kind of a prophetic vision and saying what's going to happen to each of the 12 tribes, he gets to Benjamin, and he calls Benjamin a ravenous wolf. And he talks about Benjamin as one who will devour the prey, sort of an ominous picture. But in that picture, we see wolf portrayed as not maybe what we might think today if you are an environmentalist and think of wolves in a warm and fuzzy way about something that we want to preserve because they're threatened. Wolves in the biblical image actually presented a real threat to life and limb, and so they were used as an image of that which was deadly, that which you had to watch out for, that which could kill you. And so Benjamin was right off the bat portrayed as a ravenous wolf. We see the prophets also, Isaiah and Jeremiah, giving us images of wolves and talking about their deadly nature. And in Ezekiel, we encounter Ezekiel's using the nature of wolves when he's talking about the leaders of Israel and saying how they weren't doing a good job of watching over the people of Israel. And in Ezekiel 22 and verse 27, he describes the leaders calling them wolves and showing how they were using their leadership position for their own good at the expense of the wolves. So that's the nature of the expense of the sheep. Thank you. Remember, it takes a village. At the expense of the sheep, yes. The leaders were acting like wolves at the expense of the sheep, devouring them for their own gain when that wasn't the Lord's intention for leadership at all. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. So Paul's use of the wolf metaphor conveys deadly threat. And Jesus, of course, picked up this same use. He even cautioned people to watch out for wolves in sheep's clothes. So you remember that warning Jesus gave. Interestingly, he in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, right after he warns people of this wide and narrow gate and how important it is to make sure that we're not just kind of caught up in the big current of culture on the wide gate that leads to destruction. Right after he gives that warning, he gives the warning about beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. And so you get the feeling that those two are related to each other, that one of the plagues of the wolf, if you will, the person who Jesus is warning about, is that they can lead you into a place of destruction. So this warning here and this imagery Paul picks up, it's familiar biblical imagery, and Paul uses it here. It's a metaphor that conveys deadly threat. And it also sets us to thinking, using this metaphor of a wolf, it also sets us to thinking about the wolf and sheep and that type of metaphor about us as sheep, about people as sheep. In need of the protection of a shepherd from the wolves. So he uses this metaphor that first century ancient Near Eastern folks would have no problem understanding. A lot of shepherding going on in that time. People would know the danger. As a matter of fact, wolves were the threat to sheep in the ancient Near East. That was the big thing that they were all very familiar with and they had to guard against. And so he uses this imagery and it would immediately in them invoke a real concern and real danger. Not so much for us, but we try to go there by way of explaining it like this. For them, this imagery was vivid and conveyed deadly danger. So what was the unpacking this danger a little bit, going down to verses 29 and 30, he's talking about how men will come in from the outside of the church and men will arise from within the church to harm the disciples of Jesus by telling them things that lead them away from Jesus, who is himself elsewhere described as the life. So we get this picture of men. The wolves are not the wolves that the church needs to worry about aren't the four-legged gray furry wolves. The wolves that the church needs to worry about are the metaphor unpacked. They're men speaking words for the purpose of leading people astray and away from Jesus is really the context here. So it's a warning that was important for them. And Paul, as you read this, and if you kind of read it in the quietness of your own home and try to enter into the capturing the flavor of it, man, Paul is passionate about this. He really senses this as a dire danger. So the Apostle Paul is warning us that men will speak words to other people that will lead to their spiritual death, their separation from God. A death that is, to be sure, more ultimate and more severe than our physical death. Is that not the case when we talk about these matters? We all here value life that we are living in the flesh and blood, time and space. And we hold on to that and protect it in our families with everything we've got. Is it not true that the reality of it is there is something that is ultimately more important than our life in the here and now? And that is our eternal life, our life with God for all eternity. There isn't a person here in this room that is not going to face this ultimate time in our physical lives where we are forced to understand the importance of our spiritual life, the importance of the life that goes on after we lay these physical bodies down. And this is the nature of the warning that Paul is putting out here. It is a warning that has implications on the here and now, but it is a warning that ultimately looks to the safety of the people of God for all eternity, even after their death on earth. So the spiritual eternal life, I hope you guys sense this and know this, is of greater importance than our temporal earthly lives. It's not something that we, kind of practically speaking, are always cognizant of because we're caught up in doing life here. And I'm not demanding that we always go around with this thought of eternity. I remember a pastor giving me the phrase, "Oh, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good." Certainly, maybe we could be that way. Just everything is spiritual and nothing of this earth matters. But certainly, if you just even argue from a time perspective, the eternal concern of people is ultimately of greater weight. And not only time, but even the essence of what life is indeed. What is true life? You know, is it really now having everything we want right now? Or is true life actually caught up in a close and intimate communion with God? And that is irrespective of time and place. So anyway, Paul is warning about spiritual matters, spiritual life, and he senses a very real spiritual danger. Is that danger that Paul warned them about, does that danger still exist today? I believe very much so. Every person in every generation must kind of sort out what is true of all the things that come at them. Wow, what a challenge. I mean, it's a challenge in any relationship you're in to figure out what's true. It's a challenge to read the newspaper to figure out what's true. When it comes to spiritual matters, it's almost even more compounded. What is true of all the things that come at us, of all the voices you hear? What is true? Should you believe everything you read in the tabloids, for instance? Should you believe everything your overconfident friend tells you just because they tell it to you with with all sureness in their voice? Should you believe everything your nice teacher tells you? Surely you should believe everything your pastor tells you. Laughing? Should you believe these things? Well, absolutely, the answer is no. Well, no, you shouldn't. Emphatically, no. Why not? Why shouldn't you just take everything anybody says as truth? And the answer, of course, I can come up with several, but I'll bring two to you. The answer is, first of all, that we don't know it all. We don't know it all. There isn't a human being here who has got it all dialed in. We know some of it. We know some. People often, more often than not, speak what I think could be more rightly labeled as partial truth. Each of us is susceptible to this very same thing. And whether men are motivated by kind of evil intentions intending to speak partial truth in order to deceive, or whether men are just kind of just know what they know and they're just walking around with a cup a quarter full and unintentionally leading people astray and speaking things that aren't completely true, it is a reality that people don't know it all. We don't know it all. I don't know it all. You don't know it all. And then there's the difficulty of actually communicating the truth that you do know. Very rarely does someone know all the truth there is to know about anything, and even more rarely can he communicate that truth effectively in a communication event they have with another person. And even less frequently do people deal with the meaning of that truth. Yes, maybe someone can dial in on some facts, but what do those facts mean in the big picture of God's reality? It's a tough thing, this pursuit and apprehension of truth. And while it's true that people often mislead others without meaning to mislead, or even knowing they're misleading, in this passage, Paul seems particularly concerned by warning them about people who actually intend to mislead. He talks about in verse 30 to draw away. That is to, I think it indicates purpose in there. For the purpose of drawing away, using words, speaking perverse things in order to draw people away. Watch out there, is what Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders here. So the first reason I think that we shouldn't believe everything that comes at us is because people don't know. And sometimes that not knowing is channeled by people who mislead even on purpose. And so there's a danger there. There are wolves. There are people who act like wolves, looking for a meal, looking for something at your expense and their benefit. So we have to watch out for that. The other reason I think that we shouldn't believe everybody is that we all seem to be tarnished to greater or lesser degree by this plague that we've heard labeled now as the procedure of the king. This when the people of Israel wanted a king so badly because they wanted to be like the other nations. And the Lord warned them, well, okay, you guys can have a king, but know this, that king is going to use all of his power for his good. He's going to send your young men to war for his good. He's going to take your women for his good. And so he called this thing the procedure of the king. And that procedure of the king, kind of maybe we can unpack that and label it a selfishness that is rooted in the natural man. That selfishness that's rooted in the natural man, that is not a small thing, and it's a very real reality within human nature. And so you couple this not knowing things completely with this procedure of the king or this selfishness that lives within people, and you have all of a sudden a dangerous situation. You have a dangerous situation. I think this natural selfishness in us is made more dangerous by power. So you give someone a platform to speak or even an ear to listen to, and all of a sudden you've invested power, you've entrusted, and you're listening. If you do that, we have to watch out, because that power that a person now has in your life can lead you astray. It is just a reality that we live in. We don't go around every day freaking out about the possibility of becoming a traffic fatality. And we don't worry, no one's right here is kind of sweating that we might have a fire in here. But we're aware and we take necessary precautions so that we're not harmed. And this, I think, needs to be the nature of how we approach this reality. The reality that we live in a place where people have sway and people with power can lead people astray. So I do want to establish the urgency of the problem. What's the kind of threat level of this problem that Paul is alerting us to? You know, post 9/11, we're all kind of anybody who's traveled is sort of aware of the Homeland Security's threat level. And you travel and you see little charts about and what the threat level is, whether it's low or very high. And we have, as human beings, a way of kind of registering, well, how urgent, how imminent is this threat? And whether it's Homeland Security or whether it's weather forecasting, like hurricane forecasting or tsunami forecasting, often these agencies will have ways of notifying the public of the urgency of the threat. The Hurricane Center uses a system of watches and warnings. Let me read you a watch. It says, a watch lets you know that weather conditions are favorable for a hazard to occur. It literally means be on guard. I got this off of a Hurricane Center. It says, during a weather watch, gather awareness of the specific threat and prepare for action. Monitor the weather to find out if severe weather conditions have deteriorated and discuss your protective action plans with your family. All sounds like pretty logical sense. That's if the National Hurricane Center issues a hurricane watch. Now here's a warning. A warning requires immediate action. This means a weather hazard is imminent. It is either occurring, a tornado has been spotted, for example, or it is about to occur at any moment. Think of a hurricane coming onto the coast, making landfall. During a weather warning, it is important to take action. Grab the emergency kit you have prepared in advance and head to safety immediately. Both watches and warnings are important, but warnings are more urgent. I think what Paul's given us here maybe is at least a watch and probably more of even a warning. He knows for sure that wolves will come in. And he knows that when he goes, wolves will come in. So he's anticipating upon his departure that void will be filled with people who no longer are shepherding after the heart of God, but are seeking to lead away, to have them follow himself. So we have here at least a watch, maybe even a warning. The danger level is extremely high. You guys have driven into the National Forest and seen Yogi Bear. Not Yogi Bear. What's his name? Smokey the Bear. Thank you. What you got in that picnic basket? That's Yogi. Okay. Smokey. You see Smokey Bear. He's always pointing to some place on the sign. And here, Smokey Bear is pointing to high. The fire danger is high or even extremely high. So, because of this, we wanna sit up and take note. If it was, the fabled boy who cried wolf, we wouldn't wanna listen, to this advice. But this is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy who we have been reading about, who has demonstrated this wholehearted devotion to the Lord. He's full of the Lord's Holy Spirit. He has given himself selflessly to the task of expanding the kingdom of God and caring for the people of God. So this is a warning coming from a guy who knows, and that we should have a high degree of trust in. This is Paul's warning. Well, now let's turn from the warning to the solution. That's on the second point there. Let's understand the solution also according to Paul. Because I think that I could stop right here and say, well, what's the solution, guys? What do we do about wolves? And we could kind of brainstorm and come up with all these anti-wolf strategies that we might employ. But what we really want to do, and where we're going to go, because I'm up here, is we're going to listen to Paul and what he said about this warning here as far as a solution. Well, let's look first at the context, and I'm going to do this by way of not reading it again, but by way of remembering the general thought of how Paul has already served. Maybe I'll just read a couple little verses here, because I think the first solution that Paul gives is not really stated so clearly as a command in action, as he will in a couple that I'll bring forward in just a little bit, but he, in a sense, by holding himself up as an example, he gives us the first step of the solution. The first step of the solution is really remember Paul. That's really the first step that he gives us. Remember me. And he kind of puts us there, going back to verse 18 in the middle where we started. He said, "You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you." So he's calling them to remember him. Remember me, serving the Lord with all humility. In our listening to a solution that Paul recommends, remember Paul and how he was with them, serving them in all humility. And with tears, say it a little differently, because he says it differently, serving the Lord with all humility. So Paul was with them, but his being with them was serving the Lord. So I misspoke in saying serving them. How Paul represents it, even though he was serving them in one sense, was serving the Lord. So Paul's attitude in ministering to the people that he was with was, by being with you, I am serving the Lord. So he saw that, and that is a distinction that is worth noting. So serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Okay, he wasn't a fair-weather sailor. Which come upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you everything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll stop there. But basically, remember Paul. Remember how he laid it all down. The solution to the problem of the sure coming in of wolves is to, first of all, elders, remember Paul and how he was with them, serving the Lord with humility, teaching, declaring, solemnly testifying, all the things that were profitable to them. The second thing that he puts forward is down in verse 28, where he is at kind of a direct command that he gives. In verse 28, Paul challenges them. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God." So really the thrust of that is, be on guard to shepherd the church of God. It would be the second exhortation, the second part of Paul's solution. And he breaks it up in two ways. He says, be on guard first for yourselves. And here is very important, kind of self-care, if you will, or just a proper understanding that he's speaking to elders, but as I said last time, there are in this room elders in training, and there are in this room people who have to receive the ministry of the elders. So this is applicable to all of us. He cautions the elders here, and he tells them to be on guard, to shepherd first yourself, and you don't have to think too long about this to understand that a shepherd needs to be fit enough, if you will, to care for the sheep. If a shepherd is sick and sidelined and unable to fend off the wolves, then he won't be able to fulfill his shepherd job. And likewise, if the shepherds in the church are ill-prepared or not spiritually fit or vital in their life, they will not be prepared to kind of meet the challenge of the wolves, of standing as a role of protection against the people of evil motives that will come into the church. So, at first, First, be on guard to shepherd yourself. And then secondly, be on guard for all the flock. For all the flock. Again, he's helping us see that we as the body of Christ are rightly seen as sheep in the flock. And we need the care of shepherding. And Paul's exhortation here is for all the flock, which is, I will say that it is an area that many people have often stumbled because people in positions of shepherding have often neglected many sheep in pursuit of serving the ones that they want to serve for whatever reason. So here we see a very universal reach. Paul is exhorting them to be on guard, to shepherd all the flock. And Paul modeled that in his own life. He declared and ministered and taught in publicly and in private, with everyone sharing everything. Paul had a very broad reach. So when Paul thought about who he was going to minister to, his vision was extremely broad and extremely far-reaching and extremely inclusive, across culture, across geography, across whether you're in the church or out of the church. His reach was far, recognizing that God's reach is far, and his goal is not that three people would come to know him and be forgiven and be brought into right relationship with him. His goal was global. His goal ultimately is even cosmic. Here we have this kind of a direct solution that Paul offers. Speaking to the elders, he says, be on guard to shepherd. He throws out several things that sort of inform how one is to be on guard and shepherd. He mentions these things in verses 28 through 30, and I'm not going to read that again, but I'm going to mention some of the points again. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, and then kind of remembering, and he lists several other supplemental things that aren't direct commands, but they fill out how the command is to be taken out. Remembering that it is the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers, first of all. It's the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers. And here's something that I think that we definitely want to take note of. I think all of us would agree if the Holy Spirit has actually got his call on somebody's life and said, I'm making you this man for this purpose, man, it would be a hard thing, or you'd all see, oh, I hope that person doesn't turn a deaf ear to what the Holy Spirit has made him or her. We would want to see that, we would want to see that person, stepping into the role that he has been made by the Spirit. So, elders need to hear that their eldership role, whether or not they're recognized in the local church or not, your eldership role is a role that that the Spirit has made you. It's the Holy Spirit who made you overseers. And note the purpose, again, I've already kind of noted this, the purpose for which the Holy Spirit made you overseers was to shepherd. It's like that is the very reason the Holy Spirit makes some people elders is for the purpose of shepherding, purpose of taking care of guarding, of feeding and protecting the other people in the church. So I want to give us a little tutorial. Providentially, we read in our Thursday night group how not to be a shepherd. And this comes out of Ezekiel chapter 34. Verses 1 through 6, God is speaking to the shepherds of Israel in this occasion. He's speaking to Ezekiel. He calls him the Son of Man. Interesting title for Ezekiel. He calls him the Son of Man, Ezekiel 34, 1 through 6, and he's basically bringing a charge against the people that the leaders of Israel who should be the shepherds, who should be feeding and protecting and leading the people in by way of representing God. And here's what he says about them. This is a how-to and not to shepherd. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1 says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? Take note of the role of the shepherd. You eat the fat and clothe yourself with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, and diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock, who does he call his people? His flock. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. But what a judgment against the people that God has placed in authority to lead and guide and feed and protect his people. And basically he says these leaders have dropped the ball big time. And they're actually using their position as a position for their own advantage. It reads in a very shameful way, intentionally so. So that's how not to shepherd. And who is not the shepherds? The people that God had appointed weren't being the shepherds that he had appointed them to be. And so what is the remedy that God brings forth? Well, the remedy that God brings forth is in just a couple of verses. Look at Ezekiel 34. And now this time go to verse 12. And listen carefully at who the shepherd is. Verse 12 says, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, that is, as a shepherd should care for, so I will care for my sheep. This is God talking now. I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in the rich pasture of the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will lead them. I will. I will. I will. The passage goes on as God is the one who is going to be the shepherd of his people when the shepherds were failing. And of course, we come into the New Testament, and if you would go there with me to John chapter 10. And we have the very familiar words of our Lord Jesus, who steps into and overtly takes the role that God had designed for him. And he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down, in verse 11, his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And it goes on there to describe more of the good shepherd role of our Lord Jesus. Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd. So we have clear accusation by God on the leaders of Israel in the time of Ezekiel that the shepherds, the leaders that he had appointed, weren't doing a good job. And he promises his people that he was going to come and he was going to be their shepherd. And then in Jesus we have God coming as the good shepherd, the quintessential shepherd. That we have both who effectively has shepherded and does shepherd us, and who left us an example by which Paul and then us should follow. So the question for us as shepherds, as elders that Paul is speaking to, even as people in the local church, now becomes, how do we shepherd? Or better, someone has come up with a term that I like, under-shepherd. How do we serve as under-shepherds of the good and true shepherd Jesus? And that is what the kind of the tone here, I think, that we should be carrying into this warning, into this solution. Paul is exhorting them as part of the solution to be on guard to shepherd. That is, shepherd, and shepherd like Paul shepherded, who himself shepherded following the model of Jesus, the ultimate shepherd. So, who were they to shepherd? Also, this passage in 28 and 30 point out, who were they to shepherd? They were to shepherd the church. And he adds a couple little phrases there that make this all the more significance. He is to shepherd the church of God. So it kind of drives it home. This is the church that belongs to God. I want you to shepherd it. And not only the church of God, which should carry enough weight on its own, but it's the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Wow! This adding a very solemn charge here. This is the church of God that did not come to God cheaply. This is the church of God that he has gathered to himself at the high cost of the blood of his son. So, and the charge by Paul here is a warning to be on guard to shepherd that church, that group of people, the people that is so dear to God, that he paid such a high price for it. So it adds this heavy tone to it all. The NIV translates this phrase be on guard, and then it says in a second command, be shepherds. And John Stott points out that the chief goal of the shepherd is to feed the flock. The first duty of the shepherd is to feed the flock. And so I want us to make sure that we kind of hear that is when Paul is saying, through the imagery of it all, he wants us to think about the shepherding role and the feeding role and the giving them of words that disclose everything that is profitable for them. Specifically, we can label it as the gospel. So here's the exhortation. And he says, he adds to that this kind of a few more points of detail. He says, wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Okay, so this is at life and limb. Men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. So elders, he challenges in another imperative in verse 31. He says, be on the alert. And again, he offers them kind of a thing to remember, remembering how Paul had been with them, remembering particularly that Paul did not cease to admonish them. This word admonish is a strong word. Remember how Paul used to hang out with them. You know, it is not that. Remember how Paul gave them some instruction on religious facts. It wasn't that. Remember how Paul admonished them day and night with tears. It's a stronger word. It's a word conveying warning and instruction in kind of a serious tone. Paul uses it several times. I'll give you a couple of those uses. Colossians 1:28, I think, is a informative use. Colossians 1:28 says, Paul is talking, and he says, we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's Colossians 1:28. So hear this word. Paul says, remember how I admonished them. And then I think that passage helps me. What admonish them what? Well, look at this, Colossians 1:28. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. What a wonderful picture, a complete person. And then also in 1 Corinthians 4:14, good for today, Father's Day, Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. 1 Corinthians 4:14. The admonishing is, you get the picture here of a father Because Paul saw himself as kind of a father to some of these people who came to know the reality of the Lord from him. He sees him as a father admonishing a child. And so you just, you know, you go to your own father's heart, you fathers who have love for your children and the kind of instruction that, for their very lives that you would give them. You feel it down deeply. You give it with passion and all sincerity, hoping and that they would learn and be safe because of that. Basically, he says, be on your alert, admonishing as a caring father to a much-loved son. And if I were to boil down Paul's solution to a to this problem, I would say that Paul, the course of action kind of that Paul is recommending to the Ephesian elders is to actually care. So a little while ago, those two words came to me in a sense of, well, yeah, a job of the pastor is to actually care. The job of the shepherd is to actually care. Jesus exhorts us that we are to love one another, even prefer one another. And we don't do that unless we very simply back it all up to the vernacular of the day, unless we actually care for each other and care about each other. If you don't care, then the ministry will be kind of obligatory, not heartfelt. You'll be punching time clocks and hoping that you're somehow pleasing the Lord. But we are here, I think, exhorted to actually care, as Jesus and Paul cared for them and for their safety. So we are to be on guard, to shepherd, as the Holy Spirit made the elders shepherds, and we are to be alert to admonish, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. Those, I think, are the solutions that Paul offers. And he charges them to the elders. And again, a little quick pause. Is this relevant for today? Is this a decent set of, is this a decent solution that is still put forward? Or is this maybe bound to time and space of Ephesus in the first century? We've already just kind of, I've said, and I hope you can see that the problem still exists today. Is this solution still valid for today? And I would argue that because of the fact that wolves still exist, yeah, the solution still exists as a valid, good solution. A caring shepherding by someone who is submitted to the lordship of Christ and who knows the scripture is still a good deterrent to harm that can come to people in the local church. And I think that if anything has changed, it's the frequency and the availability and the number of times wolves' messages come across our ears. I mean, we live in a time, a very communicative time. We got, you know, TV, radio, print, publications. What else do we have? We've got internet that is just coming at us. We have all sorts of people telling us things. And we have to go, well, what's true? What's true about the spiritual things? So if anything, I think that we have a greater, the threat is even greater today than it was back in Paul's day, just because the sure number of people who have our ear, who we give our ear to, makes it a time of even greater urgency. The solution is the same, but it does perhaps raise all of these voices coming at us, raise the urgency of its implementation. In regards to that urgency of applying Paul's solution, I thought about the whole tsunami thing or weather event. It's not enough that someone knows that a tsunami can be damaging. It's not enough that someone even knows that there, in order to avoid a tsunami, I got to get to higher ground. If you know the problem and you know the solution, you're still not out of the woods. You actually have to implement and get to higher ground in the case of a tsunami's devastating impact, to escape the danger of the tsunami. And it strikes me that that it's not even having once navigated a tsunami, having once gone to higher ground and escaped the tsunami, that's not good enough for the next tsunami either. It requires that we stay on it and that we continue to take action to avoid the tsunami. And today, with more voices reaching our ears, we are very likely exposed to kind of this ongoing presentation of speech that is could be considered the speech of a wolf. And we do have to, in an ongoing way, watch out and apply the solution. Therefore, the urgency of applying Paul's solution, if anything, I think has increased since the days of Paul. And of course, this begs the question, well, how do we solve the problem today? And I think clearly the elders need to step up to the plate and remember Paul's example, to be on guard, to shepherd. They need to be on the alert, active, involved in this admonishing that the scripture here identifies. And the flip side of that coin, as we looked at briefly last week, is that we all need to receive the ministry of the elders God has placed over us. So we must, as a congregation, in a sense, demand and receive the guarding or the shepherding of the elders, whom the Holy Spirit has made. And we must demand and receive the admonitions, those two things. I hope I kind of make clear that Paul says, be on guard, shepherding, and he said, be on the alert, admonishing. Those two things are the roles, I think, all the while keeping Paul's example as he followed Christ in mind. But as far as us and our actions, we got to demand and we have to receive this ministry from these elders. So demand it. What does that look like? Other people have taken a stab at this, and I'll take a stab. It almost is like I would like you guys to be able to say, Johnny, watch my back. You know, don't hold back. Give me everything that is profitable for me. Teach me solemnly of repentance and faith. I'm using the words of this passage. And of the gospel of the grace of God. Preach the kingdom of God. Declare the whole purpose of God. So demand this of me. It is what you should demand of a shepherd, that they be involved in this type of thing. If that is still blurry to you, reread this passage. Hear what Paul did. That is really how I should be ministering as a pastor. It is how any pastor should be ministering, giving themselves to this type of activity. Demand this of me for your own good and for my good, seeing as how the Lord is going to hold me accountable for declaring to you the whole purpose of God. The second thing is receiving. The flip side, so let's say you got a pastor who's pastoring according to the will of God. The flip side of that is receiving that ministry. And this is perhaps the hardest part. And I know that logically you understand that people should receive the ministry of people God has gifted to do that ministry. And I know you get that. But just even the fact of the matter that that the wolf population has increased lately, make us leery of receiving the ministry of people who are telling us what truth is. And I think that what I'd like to offer you is this thought that you don't need to, and you should not take everything, even I say, and just go, oh, well, Johnny said it, therefore it's true. That should not be the posture, and I don't really worry that it is the posture of any of you guys, thankfully. But it should be true that you should at least try to receive the ministry and the intent of the pastor in the guarding, shepherding role that he has. So you want to be engaged in that. You want to not do what is sort of an easy thing to do, and every time I or someone who you have regard as an elder in your life and have given your ear to, every time you hear something, what comes naturally is, oh, that doesn't agree with what I know, and therefore I put it aside. I caution you against that strategy. It is a very natural human strategy. Oh, you're saying something that I don't agree with, therefore I'll just let that one roll off my back and go on. Well, no, what's better to do is what we've already seen in Acts chapter 17 of being Berean. It's the people who hear the word that, in that case, Paul brought to them, and they were intrigued. It was new. It was different. And so what they did is they searched the scriptures daily to see if it were so. That's the example. So it's a receiving, not swallowing that what you hear without chewing on it. By all means, chew on that meat and spit out the gristle. And then tell me, hey, pastor, you served me some meat with gristle. What's up with that? Because I see in the scriptures, and you go down through the dialogue, that's a healthy interaction. But guard for that what is not so healthy of, well, I don't agree, therefore I'm not going to listen. That puts yourself out of the protection that God has designed for the local church community. That would be Paul exhorting the shepherds to shepherd and the sheep saying, well, I don't need no shepherding. Thanks. And I'll just do it on my own. And then you stand kind of at risk of being, well, wolf meat, I guess, is the analogy that is here. So receive the kind of the protection that God has designed into the church. That's the tough part. Demand the pastor and the elders that you are speaking into your lives, demand that they do so as Paul did here, but then go ahead and receive that ministry also. And the final thing that I think Paul is part of Paul's solution here is in verse 32. I'll read it and let it speak for itself of Acts chapter 20. Verse 32. Let's see if I got the right verse here. Yeah. Paul says, and now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I see that the solution is also living in the awareness that we have been commended to God and the word of his grace. Human pastors and shepherds and elders are going to come and go. What you have as constant and ultimate in your lives is the ongoing shepherding of Jesus. And any human elder should indeed be representing Jesus and pointing you towards Jesus. And we should recognize that in all the threat, we are commended by Paul here, and I think it's an ongoing commendation. It is our state. We are commended to God. So, that's the warning. That's the solution. And that's how I think that we need to apply it. We need to demand of the elders the shepherding. We need to receive from the elders that shepherding. Not in a swallow it without thinking, but in a Berean type of fashion. Your chances of surviving a car accident are dramatically improved by taking the responsible actions of wearing your seatbelt and going the speed limit. Your chances of surviving a fire are improved dramatically when the structure you are in has fire safety systems in place. Our chances of not being eaten by a wolf in the local church today are similarly likewise improved when we take heed of Paul's words of Acts chapter 20. Understanding his diagnosis, if you will, of the danger, understanding his solution, and going ahead and implementing that solution in the way you live out your life. The problem is that men continue to speak in such a way as to draw people away from Jesus and get them to follow them. The solution is for shepherds to shepherd the sheep of God as under-shepherds of the Good Shepherd. The action of implementation is that the sheep would demand and receive the shepherd's shepherding, and that the shepherds would step up to the plate, not shirking their duty, but being like Paul and like Christ, declaring, protecting, teaching, shepherding, feeding, all those things that are mentioned in this passage. And then the result would be some safety. But I do want to say one final thing here, that the safety, your individual safety, that's actually not the total end of this passage. It's not that this is a passage and Paul saying, I want you to be safe, and so it's all about you and how much I love you. Yes, it is about us, and God does love us in God's way. But actually, God has even a greater agenda here. It's called the health of the church for the glory of God. Because as the church is what it is, collectively a witness of the reality of what God has done in Christ, then God's purposes are accomplished. The church becomes the witness that it should be, to be a beacon of light to this world and causing people to see the impact of what God has done in Christ. So there is the role of witness of the church that is even above and beyond your own personal safety. So as you hear this, think there is safety for me, but there is also the greater purpose of God of continuing to be a light into this world that the church serves. That's all I have to say about that. It's the warning from Paul. I think that we would do well to heed it. And really that leaves us with just the question of will we? Will we heed it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful, attentive, gracious group of people. Thank you, Father, that you have given each of us the seal of your Holy Spirit to protect us, to let us see the things we can't otherwise see. And Father, may we recognize how you intend things to work. May we not turn a deaf ear to the tsunami warning system that you have in place. May we hear the identification, Paul's identification of the problem. May we hear Paul's offering of the solution. And may we be people who heed Paul and the warning that is there. May this church have an abundance of people made elders by your Spirit and thus protecting the church. And may we all, Lord, in our position as sheep in your flock, receive the ministry of those you have put over us in our local church and in our church associations. And may we humbly, Lord, chew on and listen to what is said by way of the protecting, feeding, teaching ministry of those elders. And Lord God, may we be strengthened by it. And ultimately, as I said, may you be glorified and your loving kindness be made known in the world because your people are living in right relation to you. May this be true. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you guys. Thank you so very much for coming. And to the fathers, absolutely. Happy Father's Day to you guys. Keep it up. God bless you. There's some food back here. Enjoy each other's fellowship. I do want to point out a couple things on the back of your transformation cards. I mentioned Isabella's passing here, but I printed this prior to the dates being firmed up. On here, I mentioned the dates. The dates are wrong as printed here of the rosary that is going to be observed in the Catholic Church in Salinas and the memorial service, the celebration of life. It is, the timing is right, but the everything is pushed back one day. So the rosary, instead of being on Monday, will be on Tuesday. And the celebration of life, instead of being on Tuesday, will be on Wednesday. All right? I want to point that out. And I just give that to you if you choose to support the family with your presence at either of those services. I also mentioned on the back here that we see the communion service and fellowship meal coming up for the first Sunday in July. And there will be something circulated about that. And also, I think we should probably finish up this whole painting job. So the question is, are you guys going to do it? Or are we going to pay to have it done? So I appreciate if you guys have a desire to be involved. Let me know. If it's just one person, I may get some bids. If there's a couple people that are game to help out, let me know, and we can organize a timing and availability of it all. All right, you guys. God bless. Love you.